Well, turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, our study resumes at verse 10. Moses, you'll recall, has just delivered God's message to the people concerning the Lord's intention of turning them into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This arrangement, as was the case with every administration of God's covenant of grace, was predicated on one thing, and that was the Israelites' ability to keep or live up to the conditions stipulated in his covenant. Of course, the Israelites, in typical impulsive fashion, answered all with one accord and says, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But would they? No. Why? Well, because as the fallen children of their father Adam, they simply could never keep the Lord's covenant to the level of absolute perfection that is required to merit eternal life. And again, let me just state from the outset that this is what's so confusing about any and all works-based salvations. You have people who claim that they can be saved on the basis of good works done, that God does find favor, so much favor, in fact, that he will save you if you live up to the dictates of his perfect law. There are those who insist that when they get to glory on that day, God's going to whip out a tally sheet, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're heaven-bound, and if not, you end up in hell. Again, one of the most confusing things about that is so many people who believe these things outright deny the fact that God demands perfection, sinless perfection. He doesn't just allow for goodness or good things in otherwise fallen people. If you would satisfy God's righteous demands to the degree that he would let you into his heaven, then you must do so perfectly. And there's only been one human who has ever done that, and his name is Jesus. And he did that on our behalf. So again, it really boggles the mind to consider that there are still so many people who just don't understand that basic principle. So, why did God place such an impossible condition on the covenant of grace that was about to be readministered in the form of the Mosaic Law? Well, as we discussed last time, he did this for one reason, and it's always been his reason. The only reason God ever stipulates that perfection is the standard is to drive us to futility, is to drive us to the conclusion that since there's only one who could obey God's law perfectly, we need that person to stand in the gap for us. We need that person to take our place. We need that person to satisfy God's thrice holy, righteous demands because we can't. And this was true even back at this early stage. The law was given as a means of driving the Israelites into this sense of futility, this sense of hopelessness, this understanding that try as they might, they can't live up to such a lofty standard. Those sharing the God-given faith of their father Abraham would have recognized their own inability to obey, and they would have turned to the promised one, the one yet to come. Now, how did they know about him? Well, the promised one has been promised since Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve fell, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And from that point forward, you'll recall when they were naked and cast out of the garden, God asked them, "How do you know you're naked?" Meaning, you've come to the realization that you are, in fact, sinning, that you're in sin. And what did God do to remedy their nakedness? He took the skins of animals and clothed them. That's the first glimpse of substitutionary atonement. That's the first glimpse of propitiation or covering that we see in the Scriptures. And so as subsequent generations came to be, you can rest assured that this promise of a Redeemer was reiterated over and over and over again to subsequent generations. Now, did they know his name? No. Did they know all the ins and outs about how the redemptive plan of God would unfold and what this would look like? No. They were seeing through a very tiny aperture. We've talked about this often in this particular lesson. We've talked about how what we're actually seeing is the gradual opening of the aperture where God's plan of redemption becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, all the way until the New Testament, when that which is in the old concealed is in the new revealed. Although even now it's not revealed as clearly as it will be. What did Paul say? We see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see him face to face. And so all of those of like precious faith as their father Abraham, although they couldn't have explained it, they would have recognized on the basis of having been given that faith, much in the same way as the ram caught in the thicket, they would have acknowledged that there would be one to come. God will provide one who will make substitutionary atonement on our behalf. Again, it's helpful at this point to remember that God's covenant of grace was not made with Abraham, was not made with Isaac, was not made with Jacob, was not made with Moses, was not made with David. God's covenant was made with his seed, as the Apostle Paul clearly says in Galatians 3, that seed was Christ. God's covenant was made with Jesus Christ. And that's why those who are in Christ meet the righteous demands of that covenant. We meet it as we are covered in him. Well, let's continue here in verse 10 and see if we might find some even more precious indicators pointing to Christ. Here we read, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Now, stop there. Again, we're going to take this in fairly bite-sized chunks so that we can make sure to get every bit of truth out of this that we can. The word translated consecrate is especially noteworthy here. It means to set aside. It means to dedicate something or someone for a specific purpose. In this case, Moses was to return to the Israelites and prepare them for what was about to transpire on Mount Sinai in God's giving of the law. Now, what did this preparation include? What did this consecration include? Well, it was actually a fairly extensive thing. For the remainder of the day at hand and the entire next day, the Israelites were to wash their garments so that they would be clean and fresh on the third day when the Lord would descend on Mount Sinai in the sight of everyone. Now, just so you know, this practice of ceremonial washing did not just include washing the clothes. It was kind of understood that if you're going to wash your clothes, which you got to think at this point, they really only had one set of clothes that they wore. I mean, they packed light, and they've been traveling a long way. And so to wash your clothes usually meant that you would go down into the river or whatever body of water you could find, and you would wash your clothes as you washed your own body. These ceremonial washings were very common. Even at this early stage, as a means of consecrating or identifying the prospect that you're about to meet someone important. They would do it if you were about to meet the king. They would do it if you're about to meet the potentate of any other government in the area. It was just a sign of utmost respect. And so they would have been accustomed to this. Now, though, they're being told that they're about to come into contact, albeit from a distance, with the Lord God himself. And so you can imagine how important it was, at least in Moses' mind, that they be consecrated, that they be washed, both their clothes and their bodies. And note this as well, it was understood by the faithful that any outward washing in preparation for meeting the king or someone else, any consecration of oneself, included the idea that there was an inward cleansing going on as well. You know, the Israelites, even at this stage, were no stranger to the doctrine of sin and repentance. They knew that they had to repent of their sins. They'd been taught this from very early on. This is why the various, I'll call them proto-sacrifices, took place, where they would make a burnt offering to the Lord as a means of appeasing His wrath, even if symbolically. And so there was a sense that they were being cleansed inwardly as they washed themselves outwardly. Now let me ask you, does this remind you of another time when people set themselves apart and washed themselves in preparation for the arrival of the Lord? What's that remind you of? It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, contrary to what seems to be popular opinion among many, John the Baptist didn't come conducting Christian baptism. The baptism of John was a baptism of preparation. The baptism of John was a ritual cleansing, not unlike the other Jewish ritual cleansings going on at the time. John the Baptist's purpose was to prepare people to meet the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all of his baptisms were ceremonial washings. They were not, like I said, Christian baptisms that would come later. The Christian baptism that we undergo today, as you well know, is symbolic of our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. John the Baptist is way before that. John the Baptist is announcing the arrival of Messiah. Now, could there be a looking forward to that? Absolutely. But here's the thing, there's even a looking forward to that in what the Israelites are doing here. God is implanting in them, by stipulating that they consecrate themselves, He's implanting in them the idea that in order for them to be presentable in His sight, they would have to be clean. And again, it's a very rudimentary form here. It's very crude. But they were meant to understand from this that they needed to be cleansed, both outwardly and inwardly. Ultimately, it all pointed to the need for every man to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's what the ultimate fulfillment of that would be. And then even after that, the routine washing of the Word that we undergo as we read and study the Word of God, all of that is being symbolized, even at this early stage, even though they would have no way to actually understand or explain that. As Matthew Henry noted from his own reading of the text, he said, while they were washing their clothes, the Lord would have them think of washing their souls by repentance. Now, this is not to say that everyone among the Israelites would have made that particular connection, right? We know that's not true. Why? Because not all of them were God's elect. Not all of them would be given the like precious faith of their father Abraham. Right? So only some, and we don't know who they are. I mean, this is why we evangelize without any real discretion. We evangelize indiscriminately in hopes that God might be pleased to save some. Right? So we know for a fact that there were some who would be, if they had not already, they would be given this like precious faith as Abraham. And they were to be ready. And these who had that faith would have known that they were to be ready for something that was much bigger than anything that had ever happened up to this point. What were they to be ready for? Well, they would be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, some of you might be thinking, ooh, the third day. Don't get too excited. There's no real indication that bears any meaning in this passage, other than to say the third day most often means day after tomorrow. It has no mystical connotations. Now, I will say this, though. Applicationally, if passages like this cause you to think about the reality of Christ's raising from the grave on the third day, then that's fine, right? But don't make that leap when it's not warranted. Most scholars believe that there's really no connection here, even by way of symbolism. So, verse 12, the Lord continues saying to Moses, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" Now, we can't be sure of the dimensions of this cordon, this boundary that was put in place around the foot of Mount Sinai, but we do know one thing. Crossing the boundary would result in one's death. This is actually one of the first indications, at least toward the Israelites, that disobedience results in death, that the wages of sin is death. This is one of the first times that God actually treats them in a rather harsh manner, humanly speaking, for their disobedience to that which he has commanded. Now, I say that they always knew that to be disobedient to the Lord would ultimately result in death. That was the whole thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. You shall not eat of this fruit, or the moment you do, you shall surely die. And they died spiritually. They would eventually die physically. They made the connection long ago that this was true. But this is really one of the first times that something so seemingly innocuous as crossing a boundary might cost one his or her life. And it does seem kind of petty, doesn't it? Just as reaching up to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant as it wobbled to and fro, thinking yourself to be doing a good thing. God said, don't touch it. So what if it wobbles and it's about to fall and crash to the ground and bust into a million pieces? God said, don't touch it. That's all that needs to be said about that. And the same thing's true here. There's a boundary established. Don't cross it. Until when? Till the trumpet blasts. When the trumpet blasts, you could move a little closer. I actually kind of envision this as concentric rings governing how close the people could actually get to the mountain before the trumpet blast was heard and they could move beyond that particular boundary. If you were to sum up the reasoning behind this particular command in only one of God's perfections, what would it be? His holiness. Anybody got anything else besides his holiness? What would this? His righteousness. God said it, don't do it. But don't do it because I am holy. I can't be in the same area as those who are sinners. I refuse. Right? Because I am holy. What about his impeccability? His perfection? This is kind of a binary equation. Don't come near. How near can I come? Well, try me and find out. There's the boundary. Don't cross it. So again, we see God's perfection, his righteousness, his holiness, his purity, you get the idea. Here God was firmly establishing in the minds of the Israelites that he was not one who could be approached by sinful man without facing the direst of consequences. Later on, this boundary would be represented in another way, in the temple. Remember where God chose to make his presence known in the temple. It was a place called the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place where the sacrifices were made and brought to the high priest, who one time a year would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the people. Again, if only for a moment, symbolically. But the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a very thick, very tall veil. This is the same concept. Anyone could go into the Holy of Holies. What happened, even if the high priest went in there, having permission from God to enter to do his business, what happened if he went in there and offered strange incense? Or if he went in there with the wrong attitude? He would die immediately. Same sort of things going on here. Prior to the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which, as we discussed last time, ushered in a new and better covenant, that is, the long-anticipated fulfillment of God's covenant of grace, prior to that, fallen man simply could not draw near to God in the same way that we, in and through Christ, are able to draw near to Him now. Like the law of God itself that was soon to be delivered to the Israelites, this boundary was also intended to create a sense of helplessness and hopelessness in the people. Who wouldn't want to be near their God? Who wouldn't want to be where God is? Very few of them would not have blinked at the prospect of being able to get a glimpse of God. The problem was, though, that most of them were still lost in their sins. Most of them were still wholly unfit. And Moses, their high priest, as it were, was able to present himself before God on their behalf. Again, a glimpse of substitution, a glimpse of the intermediary work of Christ himself. And for those possessing a like precious God-given faith as their father Abraham, this wouldn't have created a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. This would have created in them the understanding that in order to have any hope of ever drawing near to God, they needed for someone of God's own choosing to make the introduction, to bridge the gap for them. Now, Moses did this imperfectly as their high priest. Moses, as you well know, is often referred to as a type of Christ. Why? Simply because he was able to approach God by God's permission. Doesn't mean that he was perfect. Remember, the type does not always represent the antitype. The antitype here is Christ himself, who is perfect in every way. Moses was not, but he's still a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ and the work that Christ would do in standing between the people and God himself, bridging that gap, as it were. That same one who would ultimately fulfill this foreshadowing was about to appear to Moses in his pre-incarnate form on Mount Sinai. Eventually, this same foreboding, distant, and unapproachable God would take on human flesh and accomplish something that only he could ever accomplish. Have you ever thought really seriously about that? About what's going on here in these early stages? About the real need that every one of us have for Christ himself, who even now mediates for us? He still stands in the gap for us. It's only by His grace that any of us will ever be presented to God the Father on that day. It's only because, in a manner of speaking, the eternal application of His blood, the blood of the sacrifice, continues to cleanse us. It's only because we stand clothed in His righteous robes and not our own filthy rags, that God finds any favor at all in us. If you've missed that point, then you've missed really the sum and substance of the gospel. The whole purpose of living as a believer is not to say, look at me. Look how special God considers me to be. Look how God loves me. Look how God has done everything that He's done for me. But once again, we need to correct that erroneous thinking. All that God has ever done for you and me was done first and foremost for Him. The righteous robes that you stand clothed in even today are still His righteous robes. The only merits that will allow you to gain entrance into glory are the merits of Jesus Christ. And once again, let me just, you know, I tend to want to avoid this because I know it makes some people feel less than, but this is exactly the whole point. I want us all this morning to feel less than because we are less than. We are nobodies. We are worthless. This is why David could say with such wonder in his voice, who is man that you're mindful of him? We're like the grass that grows up and dies, withers and is blown away. We're but dust on the scale. If your thoughts of your own standing before a thrice holy God do not immediately go to the bewilderment, the baffling reality that in Christ you are everything, but outside of Christ you're a nobody, you're nothing, then you've missed the whole point of the gospel. The gospel's about Him, not about you. And the older you grow in Christ, and if you're over the age of, I'm not even going to put an age on it, but if you've been saved for any number of years, you know this to be true. And I think it gets truer with physical age. But the older we get, especially the older we get in Christ, the humbler we actually become. And I don't say that to virtue signal or wear it as a badge of honor. But the process of sanctification is not a building up process. It's a tearing down process. Only when I'm at my weakest can He be seen as the strongest. Only when my light can't be seen can His light be seen. Some believers today are so full of themselves that it's doubtful that there's any room for Christ there at all. You younger believers, those, I'm not going to use a phrase because I've been told every phrase I use is out of date now, but you younger believers who have embraced the doctrines of grace, what a wonderful thing it is to consider that everything we are is all of grace and all of God. But don't let that, and it can be in a very strange way, don't let that be something that puffs you up. All the knowledge in the world, you might be a walking theological dictionary. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is whether you belong to Him or not. Now, grow in grace and knowledge, certainly, to the best of your ability. Grow as the Lord leads, guides, and directs. Some of you will grow to great heights. Some of you will not grow so much. But the only test for entrance into eternal glory is going to be, who said you could come? And again, it's like Alistair Begg said in that little 3-minute video, the man on the middle cross, he said I could come. I stand here clothed in His robes. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Right? Anybody know the rest? Huh? Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's all about Him. It's only ever been about Him. It's not about you. I think one of the reasons our church is growing and thriving in what seems to be manic proportions is because we are intent in this place, beginning with what's said from this holy desk, we in this place make much of Christ and very little of each other. And that's just the way it should be. As the writer of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, listen to this in the light of what we've just said. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And He's faithful even when you're not. Because He's done what you cannot do. And He will do what you'll never be able to do. Let me just point this out while I'm still on the subject. If you're still without the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to know that you're still unable to draw near to God. This is another thing that just boggles the mind, how so many people out there believe that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from being washed in His blood, set apart as His own, that you can still consider yourself to be religious or spiritual. I'm a good person, people say. I try to do my best. I pray whenever things go wrong and I need someone to listen to me. I believe in God, they say. Folks, that's not enough. Even the demons believe. And at least they have the sense enough to tremble. God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. You need to know that. There's only one prayer. It's the prayer that never fails. There's only one prayer that God will ever hear from the lips of the lost. And what prayer is that? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet again, there are so many who think themselves able to pray and commune with God. They believe they're doing commendable things upon which God looks favorably. They may even tell others that Christ is Lord, all the while knowing that they really don't mean it or even believe it. Let me remind you, if this describes you, you're playing a dangerous game. All your posturing and lip service, all of your man-pleasing, put you in a precarious position. Better for you that you don't let the name Jesus come from your mouth, that you don't ever mention God at all. Much better. How so? Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Here Jesus expresses just how dangerous this foolish game is. What did He say? He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You can say Jesus is Lord till the cows come home. You can say, I've decided to follow Jesus, but unless he's decided to lay hold of you, it's all for naught. Well, how do I know whether he's laid hold of me as opposed to my laying hold of him? Well, Jesus goes on. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, there again, the gospel is all about him. The gospel is not about you knowing him. The gospel is about him knowing you. And how will I know that he knows me? I'll know that he knows me because he will give me his Holy Spirit that will enable me to show forth the fruits that are consistent with repentance. He will do such a work in you that you will not be able to help yourself when it comes to doing things that you know are things coming from him and him alone. All of this to say that when we read here in our text of this boundary that was established between the one true, thrice holy God and the Israelites, we need to see it not just as an interesting historical narrative. This is one of the most precious glimpses that we have, illustrating man's need for a Savior. One who effectively destroys the barrier. One who brings us near to himself as the God of our salvation. And let me just add this as well. As many of you are aware, there are many who insist that the Israelites are God's people. How many of you have ever heard that? They're God's people automatically. They're just God's people. I've told you before about John Hagee, and he believes that they're God's people to the extent that they don't need Christ. Why, John Hagee, do they not need Christ? They don't need Christ because they're already God's chosen people. The next time you hear that kind of nonsense, I want you to ask them, if that's true, then what happened at Mount Sinai? If they're automatically God's redeemed people, then why didn't God just descend onto the mountain of Sinai and just invite them up? Think about it. If they belong to him, if they're his and they don't need a Savior, then why not just descend on the mountain and say, hey, come on up? Why didn't he do that? Well, the answer is simple. He didn't do that because they needed an intercessor. And again, not to pick too much on our Paedo-Baptist brethren, but this is another glaring inconsistency in the Paedo-Baptistic formula. They'll insist that children born into the family are covenant children. They're in the covenant. They're no more in the covenant than these lost Israelites were in the covenant. To argue that there's such thing as covenant children who are automatically in a right standing before a thrice holy God is to make the same illogical argument about the Israelites. They're simply elect, but not really, because we don't know yet. Think about that. You do know that the only way to break a covenant is to die. We're going to talk about that in the next hour. The only way a covenant can be broken is for the one who made the covenant to pull back on that covenant, which God can't do because he's immutable, and his covenant is perfect, or for the person that's made a part of that covenant to die. Now, thankfully for us, I don't mean to give away my next message, but thankfully for us, that death was Christ's death. He died so that we would no longer be under the law as that foreboding presence that threatened to kill us at every turn. Well, how does a child, how are they in the covenant? They prove themselves not to be redeemed. Now they're out of the covenant. And then they later get saved as an adult. Now they're back in the covenant. That may be an oversimplification. I realize that. But it's exactly what they're saying. God knows but one covenant of grace. And if you would be in a right relationship to Him, it will be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by being born to believing parents. Sorry. Now, you all know I have my own theories about what happens to babies when they die. I believe it's just as likely that they are automatically among God's elect because God certainly ordained that that would happen. I'm fine with that. Right? But I'd also be okay if I get to heaven and He says, no, they weren't. Some of them were, but not all of them. Why would I be okay with that? Because whatever my God ordains is right. See that fundamental presupposition that governs every one of our thoughts or should? Whatever God ordains is right. We can't argue with it. But we do need to be internally consistent in our approach to the Word of God. And these are the types of things that the Word of God teaches us. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Jesus' conversation with His Jewish disciples. Now, here's another indication that they're not automatically God's people, whatever that means. John 14. Go ahead and turn there. And again, remember, Jesus is talking here to His disciples, most of them. Well, His apostles were, in fact, all Jewish. His disciples, some of those who might have been around at this particular time, some of them may have been among the Gentiles or from among the Gentiles. But the point being, Jesus is obviously talking in John 14 to His Jewish disciples primarily. And what does He say? Well, He's just told them about His pending arrest and His subsequent departure from them, which caused them all to become incredibly sad, as you can imagine. And Jesus said this, beginning at verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me." Okay, now there is one of the strongest statements for the deity of Christ that we have anywhere. But even beyond that, He's telling them that a simple belief in God is not enough. You must believe in God and you must believe in the one He has sent, which is Me. In My Father's house, there's another little nuclear bomb dropped right on them. What? Your father? Well, He's already told them this, but this was still unpalatable in certain ways. What do you mean? You're like us. You're a Jew like us. How can you say He's your father? This is one of the things that the Pharisees wanted to crucify Him for. "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "That's okay, Thomas. You really don't need to know the way because you're a Jew, which means you're automatically among the redeemed." He could have said that in the minds of many. He should have said that. "Don't worry about it, Thomas. You'll figure it out because you're a Jew. You're automatically in a right standing with God." But He didn't say that, did He? He said to the Jewish Thomas, the twin, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." How in the world could any Jewish person or any person who knows Jewish people insist that they are automatically saved? Jesus says it right here to his Jewish audience, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, but from now on you know him and have seen him. And this is when Philip pipes up and says, What? Okay, I followed you right to that point. So now just show us God and it'll be good. Show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is a portion of Scripture that screams about Christ's deity. And even beyond that, it screams to the reality that no one comes to the Father except through him. Enough of this New Age wokeism that says many paths lead to God. It's not true. Well, but the faithful Muslim can find himself in heaven because he's faithful to that which he knows. That's garbage. Well, what about that native who's in the deepest, darkest jungles of wherever, and he's worshiping a rock, and he's faithful in his worship to that rock? Surely God will have mercy on him. No, he won't, unless he sees in that rock the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of life's most pressing theological questions can be asked in a way that is very simple. Now, I know it's not popular today because people say, well, that's narrow-minded. That's intolerant. And they're trying to cancel us at every turn because of their own narrow-mindedness and intolerance. But we won't go there. But the truth remains. There's salvation in no other. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. Take that to the bank. No, don't take it to the bank. They're probably going to collapse. It's okay. Treasure it in your heart. And don't forget the doxology at the end of Jude, a letter written primarily to Jewish Christians. This is another blow to this belief that they are automatically in a right relationship to God. Jude 24 and 25. There's only one chapter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. To him who is able, what's that imply about you and me? We're not. Able to do what? Keep us from stumbling, which implies what about us? We're falling all over the place. To make you stand. You get that? What should be our configuration should we ever find ourselves in the presence of a thrice holy God? We would hit our faces. Immediately, we'd all fall on our faces. Instinctively. And yet, did you pick that up? Jesus will make a stand. On what basis? We're standing in His robes. God of very God will make us stand before God of very God because He is able and He's willing. Little wonder that the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority should be His before all time and now and forever. Well, continuing with verses 12 and 13 here of Exodus 19. This is going to go fairly quickly, don't worry. The Lord said, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be surely stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. That's a reference to those who touch the mountain, those who go too close to the mountain. But what does it really mean? Why would no hand touch this person? Well, this person was to be put to death. God wouldn't do it. He would use human instruments. If you find someone breaking this barrier, if you find someone coming too close to the mountain, don't put your hands on him to kill him, because that would render you ceremonially unclean. But if you have a spear or arrows, pin him to the wall. That's what that's saying there. He will be shot through. He will be put to death. And this applied not just to humans, but to animals too. So again, when could the people safely approach the mountain? Only when the ram's horn, the shofar, sounded a long blast. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Why is it always women? Don't go near a woman. Is Moses saying don't go near a woman because they're all trouble? No. He's not saying that. He's saying that because this was just a way of Moses reminding the men, don't enter into any relations with the women, because that would distract you from your primary purpose. It's really just a statement saying, don't let anything deter you or distract you from what's about to happen. Right? I mean, I'm trying to think of a way to say this without sounding overly mature. But when the Lord descends on the mountain, the last thing you want to be doing is something other than what you should be doing, which is looking for Him to come. That's all that's being said there. Verse 16, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Again, we can see an important juxtaposition between this terrifying picture of what it meant to be in the presence of a thrice holy God prior to the intervention of Christ. Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And again, this will be realized in full by those who are yet outside of Christ at His coming. But even very early on, God was ensuring that the faithful among the people would see this as a precursor to the coming of the one who would stand in the gap on their behalf, who would pave the way for them to be saved by His own sacrifice. Again, it's a very faint glimmer of the ultimate fulfillment, but it's there nonetheless. Those who had ears to hear would have understood. And this was not something just limited here. You read the minor prophets, they're really big on the second coming of Christ. I think of Habakkuk, namely chapter 3, Isaiah 54, many of the Psalms. There's a sense in which all of those individuals looked forward to the same day that we look forward to. And that's the day where Christ will return not to give us the law, but as the ultimate fulfillment of the law on our behalf.